Well, it really is a privilege to be here with you, and it's just a joy to be here with you as a church body, to be here with the Rags, and it has been sweet. We've spent the last 2 days just kind of reminiscing, talking about what the Lord has done, and even reflecting on some fun memories, even traveling, going to Ukraine together, and all that God has done in the last almost 20 years since we met you guys, and it's just thrilling and exciting. So. Yeah, I have good news and bad news. The bad news you already heard, I'm not Phil Johnson. But the good news is that Terry can clean up the mess after the weekend's over. So I am glad to be here. This is the first time I've been to New Hampshire. And, you know, Josh picked me up at Boston Airport and we were driving back. And I was just struck, coming from Houston, I was just struck by the color of the trees and the beauty of the landscape. It's just incredible. So take advantage. Don't take it for granted what you have here. This is a beautiful country. But there's a lot to like about New Hampshire. I quickly realized shortly into the trip that my bad habit, I have many bad habits. One of my worst habits back home is I sometimes forget to buckle. And so my wife is constantly getting on me. So I was just thrilled to find out that I can say with integrity when I get home, no matter what happened with my seatbelt buckling habits, I never broke the law. I was just so thankful for that. That's enough to make me consider moving. You know, this is that bad of a habit. But as I found out today, obviously I've known this for a long time, but I learned it tangibly. I love the history here. And this afternoon, Terry and Josh and I, we drove over to Exeter. And if I mispronounce one of your towns, then just, you already know I'm not from here, so I apologize in advance. We went over to Exeter and I saw the stone where Whitfield preached his last sermon. And it was pretty fascinating and just encouraging to see the spot. And if you know the story, we're actually going to talk a little bit tonight about why he was preaching outdoors. But if you know the story, he's preaching his last sermon right there in Exeter, and then he would have ridden down to Newburyport. There we go. I was one syllable off, two syllables off. Newburyport. And he goes down to Newburyport, Massachusetts. He stays in the parsonage there, the Presbyterian Church, and when he got there, you know, a friend says to him, you know, you look exhausted, you look tired. He said, tired in the work of the Lord, but not tired of it. And there was a small group that assembled to hear him. He encouraged that group in the truth, went to sleep, and died September 30th the next morning, died in his sleep. And so what an incredible life, an incredible legacy right here down the road where that was played out. But I saved the best for last. That's not my favorite thing about New Hampshire. Undoubtedly, it's being here with you all in this church, standing at this pulpit where Terry has ministered the Word of God for 17 years. And now, as I think about it, just I want you to appreciate this, because think about the dynamic of what God is doing, what He has done and what He will do through the power of the Word of God. I mean, here is a congregation of saints who love the living and resurrected Jesus Christ in a dark spiritual landscape. And how encouraging is that from an outsider to come here, spend the weekend with you all, and to think about how we're going to be able to mutually encourage one another as we worship the same Lord and same Christ. And so as a local congregation, and I know there's about, I think, four or five churches maybe represented here this weekend, for you who are part of a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing, Bible-living church, I praise God for you, for your church, and I trust that this weekend will be an encouragement to all of us. So without any further ado, let's just begin our weekend with prayer, and then we'll dive in. Lord, I'm so thankful for everyone who is here, so thankful for your work, for your power, and how you minister. And so I want to ask boldly, Lord, for some requests. I want to plead with you and beg that you would do some marvelous things, things that are supernatural, things that are miraculous in the sense that they require your divine power, but things that you regularly do. First and foremost, Lord, I'm very aware of my need. Even tonight as we talk about new birth and regeneration, we're talking about something that I have no more ability to preach on in an adequate way than I do to actually accomplish. And so I ask, Lord, for help. I pray that my words or this sermon would become something in your Spirit's hands and your powerful work that would be appropriate, that it would be a spiritual help for the need of the moment. And Lord, as we think about the reality that here we are in time and space, thinking about church history and then turning to your word for answers, eternity could be affected in this very moment. And I just want to pray for any who are here and maybe even part of a church, but do not know you. Maybe they're not a part of a church and they just came because of the conference. And whatever the case may be, if there are any in this room who know about you and know about your word and know about church history, but don't know you, I beg that you might grant life, even tonight. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, you're the God who does the impossible. You call into existence the thing which does not exist, and you give life to the dead. And so, Lord, I do pray that if there are any spiritually dead tonight, that you might blow as the wind by the power of your Spirit and resurrect dead hearts. Give life to those who do not have it. And Lord, I also just pray for us tonight as we listen to your word, as we consider the truth of this reality, I pray that it would have its appropriate impact in us. Lord, take this truth and minister to us in a very customized way, because there are saints here who might need this truth as it applies to their evangelism or their parenting or their own desire to control and to just remember once again that we get to worship you. We are Christians and we are part of a religion, the only religion in the history of the world that is a religion done and accomplished by their God. We are talking about a truth that is something we cannot do. We have no power to accomplish it. And I pray that one of the first and foremost applications for all of us tonight would be absolute worship. For us who are alive, we owe you our life and our existence. We owe you our spiritual health and our joy. And so we want to give you praise and glory and honor tonight. So these requests are bold, Lord. I understand that, but they're in line with your character. So we're glad to pray them boldly. Please answer that for your glory alone. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the title for this weekend is Reformation History in New England. Its effect and its implication for today. And that's a very, very appropriate title. Now, as we talk throughout this weekend, I just want to be upfront with you. The term Reformation, very properly, is going to refer to many people. It's going to refer us back to the 16th century and what happened in England and on the continent of Europe. And so we're talking about the truths and the biblical form of Christianity that was recovered in that day, and how that has impacted New England. And so really, we're kind of fast-forwarding from the Reformation proper, talking about the Reformation movement and the Reformation truth, which really showed up in a very profound way in New England in the Great Awakening. And so we're talking about something that happened 250 years ago. And that's, so if I use the term Reformation, I'll probably be referring to even before the Great Awakening. If I refer to the Great Awakening, we're talking about the revival that happened with men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Just to kind of put it in perspective, I mean, the Reformation was happening, you know, if you could try to connect it to what's happening in America, Columbus discovers America, and 29 years later, Luther is nailing the theses on the door at Wittenberg. So just to put it in perspective, that's kind of an interesting timeline here. So we are fast-forwarding a little bit. We're talking about Reformation theology, Reformation truth, the manifestation of biblical Christianity in New England. The story really begins even before we get to what I mentioned earlier, George Whitefield and his death after he preached the gospel faithfully. This evening's session, I'm basically just going to focus on one little aspect of George Whitefield's life, and I'm going to use that to ask us a question that we actually need to answer. And that's, by the way, what I'm going to do all weekend long, and that's, of course, what Terry and Josh asked me to do, is just basically grab some church history and let that illustrate and drive us to the scriptures to find answers and to find true edifying benefit. Because, of course, you could read a lot of history and it's just bad history. All that matters if you do history is we need God's perspective on history. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at some history and then get God's perspective on it. But I'm going to start with a question. As I mentioned, we saw the stone, and many of you have seen that stone in Exeter where he preached his last sermon, why was he preaching outdoors? In fact, there was a church just maybe 200 yards down the road that had been built 29 years before he died. It was standing there. Why wasn't Whitfield inside that church? Why was he speaking outdoors? Why were crowds assembling and thronging to hear him speak in open fields? And he would sit in some sort of natural amphitheater where he could project his voice as best as possible. Well, that goes all the way back to his youth as he was converted in England and then early after his conversion, ordained into the Anglican Church. As George Whitfield was ordained into the Anglican Church, he started to realize that there was a little bit of tension between what he was learning in the Word of God and what he saw in the church around him. One of the reasons, and one of the petty reasons why he was kind of on the outs with Anglicanism, was really just an insecurity, a jealousy from some of the clergy, because Whitfield was indeed actually raising funds for charity and he was enjoying great popularity. And so some of the ministers were looking at his popularity, his rise, and his prominence, and they were a little bit jealous, and they opposed him for that. Here's what he writes in one of his journals, and I pulled this out of Dalimore's biography of George Whitfield. He writes, George Whitfield himself wrote this, "At first, many of the clergy were my hearers and admirers, but some soon grew angry, and complaints were made that the churches were so crowded that there was no room for the parishioners, and the pews were spoiled. Some people called me a spiritual pickpocket, and others thought that I used some kind of charm to get the people's money. A report was spread abroad that, on complaint of the clergy, the Bishop of London intended to silence me." But honestly, he's pointing to some of the superficial hostility that he experienced inside the Anglican Church in England. The real substantial difference had to do with his conviction about the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration is the doctrine of the new birth, the fact that the spiritually dead people are made alive by the supernatural movement of God in their soul. Whitfield believed something extremely controversial. He believed that that doctrine was not only true, but necessary. He started to realize that not everybody inside the Church of England had experienced regeneration. And there were people outside the Church of England who experienced regeneration. And he started realizing, my fellowship, my camaraderie, my unity is not defined so much around the visible lines, but around the theological line of what God actually does. And so Dalimore says this. He says, despite Whitfield's gracious attitude toward those in the Anglican Church, toward those who differed with him doctrinally, he was gradually forced to see that there was no possible basis for lasting peace between the clergy and himself. He tells us, for instance, and here's a quote from his journal, Monday, January 29th, sat up till near 1 in the morning with my honored brother and fellow laborer, John Wesley, in conference with two clergymen of the Church of England and some other strong opposers of the doctrine of the new birth. God enabled me, with great simplicity, to declare what he had done for my soul, which made them look upon me as a madman. Which, by the way, if you're describing the new birth and regeneration as something that you've experienced and people look at you like you're crazy, that's telling. I'm fully convinced there's a fundamental difference between us and them. Amen. Amen. They believe only, listen to this, only in an outward Christ. We further believe that he must be inwardly formed in our hearts also. By the time that George Whitfield, now in a fast forward, by the time George Whitfield then came to America and preached the gospel, I believe on his first journey to the American colonies, I believe you can count on one hand the number of churches that opened their doors to him. There was somebody in New York who was puritanical enough to say, of course, he believes in the new birth. He's probably the guy who should be in my pulpit. Everybody else, it's just not that pass. You just go preach outside, just preach to whoever would hear him preach the truth. It became controversial because in the Great Awakening, right here and in this state, in New England, and even south, some of the southern colonies, they would have been divided along these theological lines into two categories, the old lights and the new lights. And of course, typically, if you're talking about theology and church history, old is usually right and new is usually wrong. In this case, it's quite the opposite, because the old lights were those who were stuck in their ways and they kind of thumbed their nose at what God was actually doing in the revival. And the old lights are like, no, we don't need revival. We're glad with the religion as we have designed it. Then meanwhile, here come guys who are actually believing the truth, believing the real gospel, preaching the real word of God, and they got the name New Light as though it's what they're doing is novel. But it was in a landscape where regeneration had been downplayed, and I would submit to you that, of course, the New Lights were right because that was the old truth of regeneration. But don't take my word for it. What's God say about it? Grab your Bibles and open up to John chapter 3. Let's look at John chapter 3 for a moment, and that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. If you want to understand the dynamic and understand the dilemma behind George Whitefield and the controversy that followed him, we need to look no further than John chapter 3. Now, of course, this is a doctrine that's taught all over Scripture. It's taught all over the Old Testament. And look for the phrase and look for the idea of circumcision of heart. And in the New Testament, you see it all over the place, washed in the cleansing of the Word, the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, or being born again. So Titus 3, all these other passages talk about this reality. But we're going to look at John 3 because it is probably one of the most, if not the most pivotal passage on the new birth. And as I work through this, we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight because, you know, we have a limited amount of time. And this passage really goes from verse 1 all the way through 21. And so we're going to move really quickly through it, actually. And I'm just going to, as we go through the sections of this passage, I'm going to give you kind of a one-word summary to kind of hang on to that little piece of the passage. But the question that we're looking at really is starting with the simple fact, and I'm not going to insult anybody here who is regenerate, I trust. We're asking the question, are you regenerate? And the second question we're asking is, do I understand regeneration? And these little summaries are intended to kind of help us hang our thoughts as we work through and answer that question. Am I regenerate? Are you regenerate? And what is this a doctrine of regeneration? So to really understand it, we need to understand, first of all, its necessity. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to read about the necessity of the new birth. Whitefield was right. Jesus makes it clear, absolutely clear, that regeneration is absolutely essential. There is no Christianity without regeneration. There is no salvation without regeneration. No one has ever entered the kingdom of heaven without regeneration. It's impossible. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is an incredibly rich paragraph. So I'm just going to highlight a few obvious points. First of all, John is very consistent when he uses the idea of night. Now, this is literally at night, because he says it's at night. But it's interesting that John also highlights at times, he repeats that it's night when he's already told you it's at night. And he does that, for instance, with Judas. It's like already they've eaten the Seder dinner and they've already celebrated Passover. And then Judas, you know, hauls off to go betray him. And John says, and he went out and it was night. Well, yeah, we already know that. You've already said that. And he will often highlight something being at night because the darkness has not comprehended the truth. Nicodemus here comes at night, under, of course, undercover, because he doesn't want to be exposed. He doesn't want to be seen as talking with Jesus, and he does not yet believe. But it's interesting. John mentions Nicodemus twice after chapter 3. Chapter 7, he starts to question the decision they've made about Jesus. He's a little bit skeptical at this point. By the time you get to the crucifixion, John chapter 19, he so believes in Jesus Christ that he actually helps take care of the body. And it's interesting that at that point, John reminds the reader, us and the reader, in John chapter 19, verse 39, he says, "Now Nicodemus, the man who came to him at night," and he actually uses the phrase of coming at night to kind of remind us of who this guy is. Here he is in the darkness, not aware of truth, and of course trying to hide himself because he has a lot to lose in, by way of prominence and respect and his job. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi," he speaks to him just simply a term of respect. "We know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, I unfairly dropped into the middle of the Gospel of John. And to appreciate that that statement right there, I do want to point you back to chapter 2 for a second. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Notice how John ends, because again, he's not writing chapters. He just is writing the story. So go back to verse 223 and 224. "Now, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his names," watch this, "observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man." So here is John's first hint at the fact that he's pointing out there is such a thing as belief that's not saving. There are people who see Jesus' signs and they say, "Well, that's legit. He must be a miracle worker. He must be somebody. He must be who he says he is." And they are intellectually convinced by the sheer presence of the miraculous. He must be from God. And John says, but they weren't saved. Now Nicodemus comes, and he's saying, "I know that you must be somebody because you're doing these signs." He's not yet saved. He just knows that, obviously, they vindicate you. He's intellectually convinced. And so he says, yeah, he just says that you're a good teacher, verse 2. Verse 3, Jesus answers and says, and just like Jesus is so fond of doing, answering a question with an answer that doesn't answer the question, or in this case, answering a question he's not even asking. How brilliant is that? So Nicodemus just makes a statement. Jesus answers and tells him, here's what you need to know. And this is the question you're not asking, but you should have been. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In no uncertain terms, there is no such thing as a relationship with Christ, a saving relationship with Christ, a friendly relationship with Christ, without regeneration. Now, we might be able to say, and I think it's true, to be able to say, there are people who are regenerate and might not be able to use, they don't know that term. They might be able to describe what happened to them any more than a person who's born physically could describe their physical birth. But unless you are born again, there is no salvation. There's no kingdom. And this is a little bit unnerving because right now we're talking about something that's beyond our ability. And so again, we are reminded just by the sheer history of the Great Awakening in this country, we are reminded of the fact that here we are, we're calling ourselves Christians, which means that we are boasting in something we could not do. We could never have done it. And Jesus says it's necessary. It is absolutely necessary. You must be born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus responds, and now what we're going to do in this next section is we're going to see the nature of the new birth. So verses 1 through 3 was really the necessity of it. Now look at the nature of it. What are we talking about when we say new birth, when we talk about the doctrine of regeneration, when Jesus says being born again? What is that reality? What is this experience that he's talking about? The experience that Whitfield experienced that those two Anglican clergy had no clue what he was talking about. What is that thing, that experience? Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And again, you know, some people, when they read, if you read commentators, you might hear a debate about was this born from above or born again. And Of course, being born from above would work with the Holy Spirit, but it's very clear. Nicodemus takes it as being born again because he talks about being born a second time from his mother's womb. And he's like, well, what do you mean being born again? Are you kidding me? Like, okay, I was born once. Got to be born again? I mean, I'm an old man. I'm supposed to go back in the womb? What are you talking about? So he's acknowledging his ignorance, which is actually a shame on him because he is a scholar in the Old Testament and he should know that what must happen is circumcision of the heart, that the sinful propensity that exists in his soul must be cut off and removed by a work of God. And the Old Testament talks about that, Jeremiah 4 and Jeremiah 31 to 33 and Ezekiel 36 and all those passages. He should be aware. So Jesus says this, verse 5. Jesus is going to start explaining the nature of regeneration. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is a big verse. And so I told you we're going to fly through 21 verses. I do have to slow down here at verse 5 because this is important. And I want to just explain something here. I don't believe the best understanding here would be that the water is physical birth. Some people would take it that way. Unless you're born physically and spiritually, you can't enter the kingdom. Well, that would also be true, of course. But we're not concerned about the unconverted people who weren't born. I don't think that really fits the context at all. The issue when you come to a passage like this, here's your rule of thumb, is just think contextually, what does the author, the inspired author, intend with this? Now, John knows exactly what he's doing. Unfortunately, I just unfairly dropped you into chapter 3, but he's already mentioned water and spirit. So let's quickly go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. And notice what happens here. We're going back to the story about John the Baptist. And just so it's fresh in our minds, let's pick it up here in verse 29. So this paragraph is going to explain it. And then you see both of the references in the same context. Verse 29, John chapter 1, 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Clearly, Jesus coming after him chronologically, but existing before him, requires a subsequent human birth of a previously existing divine individual. Verse 31, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." I'll come back to that in a second. John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 34, "I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So, verse 31 is potentially a troublesome statement because it's been misunderstood. Why is John saying, "I didn't recognize him"? And then he repeats it, verse 33, "I did not recognize him." But then he says in verse 34, "I have seen him and I testify that this is the Son of God." Obviously, he's not saying, "I don't know who he is." That can be further from what he's doing. He's saying, "No, I'm guarantee you that's who he is." What does he mean, though, when he says, "I didn't recognize him"? This is a statement of affirmation. It's a statement of kind of like epistemology. Like, how do you really know? And he's saying that, look, the vindication of Jesus' identity does not depend on me. It depends on God who told me that the sign is you're going to see the Holy Spirit descend on him in baptism. John knew that was his cousin before he baptized him. He knew he was the Messiah the whole time. He's saying that I guarantee you he's the Messiah, not on the basis of just personal opinion. I think he is. I'm declaring to you on the basis of heaven's testimony, he is the Messiah. That's the significance of that statement. But now, notice in verse 33, this is where it gets really good and helps us in our passage. "He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Same verse, John baptizes in water, Jesus is baptizing with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Why did John baptize in water? Now, again, I'm sure you're familiar with this because you're aware John the Baptist precedes Acts 2, so this is before the church even comes into existence. So we're not talking about a New Testament baptism into the local church. We're talking about a baptism that would signify repentance. This is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism that does several things. It confesses sin. It owns that I am as guilty and as sinful as God says that I am. And it acknowledges that, number two, I need cleansing. And John comes preaching the gospel, preparing the way for Christ, because if people met Christ unaware of their sins, they have no part with Christ. But the people who embraced, I'm a sinner and I need cleansing, they embrace Christ as Messiah. So he's preparing the people for Jesus' ministry by preaching a baptism of repentance. So now, go back to John chapter 3, go to our passage, and when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, he basically is repeating himself from verse 3 with the simple exchange of this term, new birth, with baptism of water and baptism of Spirit. So he's showing there's a really intimate connection between new birth and the baptism of the water and the baptism of the Spirit. So what's the significance of those baptisms? Being born of the water is a baptism of repentance. Without repentance, there's no new birth. Without repentance, there's no kingdom. Without new birth, without repentance, there's no salvation. And same thing, being baptized into the work of the Holy Spirit, without a supernatural work of regeneration, there's no kingdom. Without the work of the Spirit transforming an individual, there is no eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now look at verse 6. Now we'll pick up the pace again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. And again, I think this verse helps us understand that Jesus is not talking about physical birth when he says born of water, because now he's going to talk about physical birth and he uses the term flesh. So if you're born of flesh, that's all you are is flesh. You're born of flesh, you're a sinful propensity of flesh. You're born of the Spirit, then you are Spirit. You're a spiritual being. You're a spiritual reality. Verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He makes it very clear that to be born of the Spirit is to be regenerated, and it's as invisible as the wind. No one's ever seen the wind. And if you deny that, then you have to prove it to me. I could say that you've probably seen the leaves in the wind. You've seen the dust in the wind. You've seen the particles that you show you where the whirlwind is or the tornado or the hurricane. You've seen the effects of the wind. You've seen the trees bow, the houses crumble, and you've seen all of the effects, but no one's ever seen the wind. Similarly, no one's ever seen the Holy Spirit. You can see who attends church. You can see who do all sorts of activities that are religious. You can see the people who are physically reading their Bibles, and you can see people who are contributing in all sorts of tangible ways. No one has ever seen the Holy Spirit. His regenerative work is invisible, and the effects are perfectly visible. The effects of regeneration. So what he's doing in this paragraph, he's showing us the nature of it. You know, if you're born of flesh, that's all you are is flesh. If you're born of the Spirit, then you are Spirit. And that's a sovereign work of the Spirit. And believers, I know I'm preaching to the choir if I'm talking to you and pointing out the obvious. If God gave, he gave each one of us one physical life. If he gave each one of us 1,000 physical lives, what's the percentage of those 1,000 where you could make yourself a Christian? Zero. Doesn't matter how many physical lives God gives, there is no ability. If you're born of flesh, that's all you are is flesh. This is something that must happen to you. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Now, he's a little incredulous. He's a little shocked that that Jesus is actually pointing this out as an actual requirement, that it's actually so supernatural and necessary. And Jesus responds by saying, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Now, listen to verse 11. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Okay, time out. What in the world's happening right here? Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you of earthly things. How, if you don't believe me when I talk about earthly things, how would you believe if I talked about heavenly things? But what has he been talking about? The entire previous paragraph is about supernatural regeneration, the new birth. I mean, this is incredible. Verse 12, if I told you these earthly things and you don't believe, how would you believe if I actually turned the corner and started talking about heavenly things? And that's exactly what he does in verse 13. He says, no one's ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a reference to what John's already talked about in John chapter 1, verse 51, Jacob's ladder, which was the angels are going up and down between God and man in Jacob's vision back in Genesis. And now the Son of Man is the ladder. And so now he's picking up on John chapter 1, verse 51, saying, I'm the go-between. I'm the one who reveals the Father. If I'm going to start testifying to you about me being the actual means of putting the glory of God the Father on display, you're not going to believe that. How would I know that? Because I just told you about what happens on earth. Now I'm going to start testifying to you about the character of my Father? You're not going to believe that. And so he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, I got moving too fast there. I got to go back and give you some words to hang these thoughts on. Back in verse 13, we see the author of new birth, the author of regeneration. That's Christ himself. That's God the Father, and he does it by means of his Spirit. And so that's why when he says that no one really knows the Father except the Son of Man, he's describing that he's the one who reveals God, reveals his glory. He's the author of salvation. He's the means of God creating, and especially in this context, creating new spiritual life. Now in verse 14, we get to the provision. This is the provision for the new birth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? He's referring to Numbers chapter 21, where there was a plague because of unbelief, and serpents were biting the people. And you think about that plague, and just to put yourself back in that plague and, you know, vivify what this would have meant to Nicodemus. He's very familiar with that story. So imagine getting struck by a snake, thinking about where's your mind go at that point, okay? If you get bit by a king cobra, you have 8 minutes. The urgency is obvious to us all. Now, we have physical life, and so the thought of losing physical life, being physically alive, we would feel the urgency. I have 8 minutes. I got to get this taken care of. Is there an antidote? Is there an antivenom? Those people are being struck by snakes, and Moses, by God's grace, gives them the bronze serpent, lifts it up, and all they have to do is look. They just have to look. I mean, the clock is ticking till this takes over my critical organs and ends physical life. There would be an urgency to say, I've got to get there. I've got to set my eyes on that snake. This is a provision for their sin, provision for unbelief. And by the way, how strange is it to be talking about the doctrine of regeneration with an illustration that we all understand? Unbelievers understand the urgency. If you got bit by a king cobra, you are physically alive and you know, I got 8 minutes. But when we're talking about spiritual life, looking to Christ is even more urgent. But those who are spiritually dead are completely insensitive to that reality. He's telling Moses this, look, you got to look to Christ. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up to atone for sinners. Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And here's the invitation to new birth. Here's the invitation to new birth. Is that you look to Christ, which means you believe in him. You trust in him. You give up on self. You stop trusting in you. You stop trusting in what you've earned, deserved, done, accomplished. The fact that you could compare yourself to somebody and think that you excel in some area, you give up on all that. You believe in Christ. Listen, if you put your trust in Christ, does your faith save you? Christ does. If I put my trust, if I follow verse 15, and I trust in Christ, even my expression of faith is not perfect. I've been walking with Christ for 25 years, and God can put me in a trial, and I can start having doubts. And I go, oh my goodness, where did that doubt come from? Oh, that came from the natural John Anderson. I got to go back to truth and believe the truth. Okay, that's truth. And by God's grace, I'm going to believe it. My exercising of faith is imperfect, but if my faith is in Christ, that is a perfect object for an imperfect faith. And of course, what happens then is, the problem is if I start trusting in my faith, if I think my faith saves me, I start looking at my faith, which means I start looking within. I start looking at my expression of faith and start saying, well, okay, good, I'm believing. Am I believing enough? I don't know. No, definitely not. I'm not saved. Don't trust in your trust. Don't trust in your faith. Don't believe in your faith. Trust in Christ. An imperfect faith that lands on a perfect Christ is saving. And so, let's look at the source, verses 16 and 17. Where does this new birth come from? In the mind of God, He concocted this plan. And the source is very clear. It's God's love. God looks on His creation, and He looks at a mass of humanity that bear His image. And even though we've fallen, that image has gotten marred and scarred, but He still loves us. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What would you expect from the very God who, in His earthly ministry, He looked on the multitude with compassion? What would you expect from the God who looked at the rich young ruler and felt a love for him while he was in his unbelief, while he was in a state of animosity toward him? What else would you expect from the God who in human flesh wept over Jerusalem and wept and mourned over the unbelief that was going to put him on a cross and mourned over the loss of previous prophets and subsequent apostles and subsequent pastors? What else would you expect from God who sent His Son to die, but to be committed to saving the lost by giving life to the dead? That's the expression of love that John's talking about. God so loved the world. That's the mass of humanity in opposition to God. That's what's so shocking about this statement. God so loved the world. He so loved a hostile race of man. Unbelievable, except it's right there in the Bible. It's His love. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. I mean, the source of this, of regeneration, is God's love. John Duncan said it this way, men evangelized cannot go to hell but over the bowels of God's great mercies. They must wade to it through the blood of Christ. And that's so true. Here we are, a mass of humanity, and we're all born physically, and if we're in the flesh, that's all we are, is flesh. And to go to hell, we have to wade through the bowels of Christ. We have to wade through the blood of Christ and reject His love. Finally, verses 18 to 21. What's happening here is we see the threat. We see the threat. There's a threat. Notice what happens. Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He just has a clear black line. There are people who believe in Him, and they're not judged. You have people who don't believe, and they're judged already. They might not know they're judged. They're judged already. That same black line exists between those who are born again and those who've only been born once. It's a fierce black line. There's no neutral zone. There's no fence riding. Every single soul who's ever existed lives firmly in one of those two categories. Belief, no judgment, regenerate. Unbelief, judgment, unregenerate. Verse 19, this is the judgment. This is the verdict. So Jesus has now given us a verdict so that we can really start to think about the manifestation of regeneration. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. When somebody lives a life, and it might be moral, it might be religious, it might be upright, it might be exemplary to watching neighbors, co-workers, and family members. But when their hearts are covered with works of darkness, and when their hearts perform inclinations and thoughts and actions and impulses and desires that are unclean and opposed to God, when the light shines, the response is animosity, hatred, because that light exposes. Look at verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Okay, this is a very simple reality. Light shows up and it comes on and it starts to illumine and it's brilliant and penetrating. You think, what could possibly be wrong with the light? Well, everything's wrong with the light if your nature's wrong. Rags and I, we used to live in Florida, and there's a thing that the affectionate fans of cockroaches call palmetto bugs. What that means is a palmetto bug is just a super cockroach. It's a cockroach on steroids, and my wife can't stand cockroaches, and so she prefers the term palmetto bugs because it makes her feel better. And so what that is it's like a 2.5-3-inch cockroach that flies around. You know, it's blood sucking, has really. I'm just kidding. It's just a super cockroach, and so we used to have some in the back woodshed. You know, out there we had the lawn tools, and you know, have all the stuff in the shed, and it was wired, so I had a light switch. And inevitably, if I opened up that door and it was dark out, and I flip on the switch, guess what? If there's a cockroach on the floor, you're gonna see it, and it's just gonna start scampering. If there's multiple, maybe there's multiple, and they just start scampering. You flip the light on, and they're gone. It's in their nature because the light shows everybody around where they are, and they know they're target number one. They're going to get smashed. And so it's just in their nature. And Jesus is saying the very same thing. Listen, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, came to earth. He is the light. He is by nature the most glorious, brilliant person to ever walk this earth, worthy of the worship of every creature. And yet, some of our race don't worship him. Why not? How in the world would George Whitefield say, this is a necessary doctrine, and other clergy members say, I don't even know what you're talking about. I reject you. I hate your doctrine. I hate your gospel. Well, why does that happen? Why? It's simple. It's in their nature. When mankind are performing deeds of darkness, they hate the light, and they run from it. Because the fear is, this light is so brilliant, it's so penetrating, I might get exposed. I mean, here I am, I'm holding a copy of God's Word, but it's God's Word. And this is the living Word of God. And it bears infallible testimony to the glory of God. And you know what it does? It does one thing, it glorifies God. And I start to try to create a visible relationship with this book that's going to impress you. And I try to get around the word because all my friends are religious and I want to look good. And I start trying to dabble, even get close to this. It relentlessly does one thing. It glorifies God, not man. And if I am still hanging on to the glory of self, I'm going to hate the testimony of this book. There are many, many religious people who get close to this book. There's a lot of tactics. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to quote Scripture. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to articulate theology. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to intersect with church history. You know what it does take? The Holy Spirit is the only explanation for a human heart that formerly lived for self to come and receive this testimony, to embrace it, to cherish it, and to say, wow, this is light and I love it. That's unique to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Look at this. They come to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's the opposite of the cockroach. That's an individual who comes to the light and says, you got to see what God is doing here. They don't come and show off things that are, they've pulled the wool over people's eyes and said, look at all these good things that I've done. No, he says, look, I actually am practicing the truth. And when I come to the light, you will know that what's happening in my life that's actually true is in spite of me. It was actually produced by God in me and through me. That's what a new Christian, a regenerate Christian, somebody who's experienced the new birth, that's what they do. They gladly come to the gospel. They gladly come to the light and say, let me show you what God has done. Now, we've covered some serious ground tonight. We've kind of ran through 21 verses of John chapter 3. In light of trying to just answer this question, are the new lights right or are the old lights right? Was Whitfield right or were the Anglicans right? Well, certainly Whitfield was right. We've learned there's a fierce black line between the unregenerate and regenerate, and it's not denomination. It's not even clergy doesn't make you regenerate. He's arguing with unregenerate clergy. We've seen that the new birth is necessary. We've seen that it's beyond your ability. So remember, you must be born again. It's a passive statement. What do I mean by passive? Jesus is making it explicit. Something has to happen to you. Faith, you actually have to actively express faith. Repentance, you actually have to actively turn from sin. But new birth? Notice how Jesus never says, you must birth yourself. You ever notice that? This is the part of Christianity that's so challenging. Faith is active. Repentance is active. Not regeneration. Not regeneration. First moment, I grew up in the church, I should say that. I should point out that I grew up in the church. I grew up around truth. I grew up, my dad was a very godly man. He was an elder in our church. He was a school administrator. He had a great library. And I remember reading theology. I remember reading sermons. We would talk about theology. I remember arguing theology with my youth pastor. I was not an individual who was regenerate. I was self-deceived. One of the first memories that I have that I know for sure that I was regenerate was in a dorm room at 18 years old, pouring out my heart to the Lord, acknowledging, God, I have tried to repent so many times. It's clear I don't have the ability. And I remember this expression, this desperate expression of a heart that had just given up on self. And I just left everything with the Lord and said, Lord, I can't even follow you. I was in the middle of a serious trial and my life was a mess. And I just looked at myself and all I saw was this pugnacious little jerk shaking his fist at the living God, angry that I wasn't in control, angry that my life wasn't going the way I wanted it to go. And I said, Lord, all I've done for 18 years is foul it up. I think you're the only person who can make something out of this life. If you could somehow glorify yourself through me, please do it. And there was this desperation and emptiness in the first expression of life. That's the first moment that I can point to where I know I had already been born again. When I think about my own conversion, I think about that might have been the same night. I just remember in prayer early on as I was walking with Christ, I remember early on being very aware, like, I don't know why Christ died for a sinner like me. And I remember the first time I knew for sure that my sins deserved hell. It was my own expression of Psalm 51, verse 4, blameless when you judge, justified when you condemn. If God had sent me to hell, I knew I would have deserved it. And I thought back to an accident that happened 4 years earlier where I fell off a roof, 16-foot fall, landed on concrete, could have snapped my neck, ended up just with, you know, amnesia and some broken bones. And I thought, man, Lord, I was like just a few degrees off of waking up in hell. And I know I would have deserved it. The doctrine of regeneration is impossible to get your mind around without overwhelming gratitude. If you're in Christ, we've got to remind ourselves tonight, we are victims of grace. We got run over by a truck of grace. God just birthed us again. And the sign of the inhale and exhale of spiritual life is faith and repentance. Wow, I can't believe God's this glorious and I hate what I lived for. And that's just regeneration. But here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Because what I'm doing is I'm kind of creating a tension. If you're tracking with me, and if you're in Christ, you've felt this tension. The tension is the necessity of the new birth and the responsibility to repent and believe. Do you have to be born again to be saved? Yes. Do you have to repent and believe to be saved? Yes. Do you have the obligation to repent and believe? Yes. Is it your responsibility? Yes. Do you have inherently within you the ability to repent and believe? No. You need the new birth. Oh. So what does that mean? What does that mean for my parenting? What does that mean for my evangelism? What am I calling my unbelieving friend to do? Well, this is creating quite the tension, and it's an important tension. It's a tension that must be felt. So before I resolve a little bit of that tension that we feel, let me just point out the brilliance of our Lord to save in this manner, to save in such a manner where you are left with a responsibility and a necessity to do something beyond your ability. Believers, if we ever start believing a gospel or if we ever articulate a gospel that calls people to do something that they can naturally do, we have actually fed their innate self-worship and we have told them that they don't need to repent, that they actually have the ability and they need to respond with who they are and just make the right choice. That was the gospel that was preached where the churches were dead. The gospel that says you must be born again and you are obligated to repent and believe, that very tension drove people crazy with the fact that I can't actually make myself a Christian. Where do I go? And that's the whole point, is you've got to get out of yourself and go to God, go to Christ. He's the only one who can help. Let me illustrate this. Benjamin Morgan Palmer was an evangelist in the 1800s, and he was preaching at a church for a week straight, and he was the visitor, preaching for this week. And there was a visitor who stayed with him in that same house, and he was coming to the meetings in the evenings. And so he would come to the evening service at the church, and he kept preaching the gospel, and the young man was there every night, and they get several days into the week that he was preaching there. He goes up to his study. You know, he's on a in the same house. Knocks on the door, and the way the story is told is that Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who was a preacher who preached the gospel of sovereign grace, he preached the gospel of regeneration, and he preached the gospel of human inability. And this guy has had enough. He's had enough of that tension. He's had enough of that. And he's going to point out, this is an absurd message that you're trying to preach to us. Comes up to his office, and he demonstrated that he didn't like what he was hearing that week. And he says to him, "You preachers are the most contradictory men in the world. You say and you unsay just as it pleases you, without the least pretension to consistency." So Palmer writes this. This is his own words as he says, as he's describing this situation. He said, "Somehow I was not surprised at this outbreak, for though no sign of religious feeling had been evinced, there was a restlessness in his manner which satisfied me that he was secretly fighting against the truth. I thought it best to treat the case in an offhand sort of way and with seeming indifference so as to cut him off from all opportunity to trifle with the gospel. Without arresting my pen, I simply answered, well, what now? So he just keeps writing. Well, what are you going to do about it? The young man says, well, why, yesterday you said in your sermon that sinners are perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe, and then you turned square around and said that they would all be damned if they did not. He said, well, my dear friend, there's no use in our quarreling over this matter. Either you can or you can't. If you can, all I have to say is that I hope you will just go ahead and do it. As I did not take my eyes from my writing, which was continued as I spoke, I had no means of marking the effect of these words until after a moment's silence with a choking utterance, the reply came back. I have been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot. Ah, I said, laying down my pen. That puts a different face upon it. We will go then and tell the difficulty straight out to God. We knelt together, and I prayed as though this was the first time in human history that this trouble had ever arisen, that there was a soul in the most desperate extremity which must believe or perish and hopelessly unable of itself to do it, that consequently, as a result, it was just the case of calling for divine help and pleading most earnestly for the fulfillment of the divine promise. Upon rising, I offered not a single word of comfort or advice, so I left my friend in his powerlessness in the hands of God as his only helper. In a short time, he came through the struggle, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life. That's exactly right. That's the gospel. And where that gospel prevails, the gospel of sovereign grace, divine intervention, a God who gives life to the dead, conversions happen. The false gospel that might have some form of Trinity in Christ and atonement that appeals to man in his ability to respond has done nothing but perpetuate spiritual darkness. This has implications for, as I mentioned, parenting, evangelism, the gospel, the hope for a new revival right here in New Hampshire. We worship the God who gives life to the dead. But let me just leave you with the primary implication. If you're not born again, I'm just leaving you in the hands of Christ, and I'm telling you, you've heard from your Lord. He might not be your Savior. He is your Lord, and he's telling you, you must be born again. How kind of God, if there's someone here tonight who's not regenerate, you've been living on this planet, and you've been breathing his air, and he's been kind and patient and slow because he wants to bring you to repentance. He wants to bring you to John 3, where you would see, I actually must be born again. There's no hope for me unless I am. And there's hope for you because you could be. Go to him. He's the God who regenerates. For you who are regenerate, your primary implication is, of course, we're coming to the light. We should all be boasting. I mean, what possible trial could put a cloud over this reality? If you are in Christ, you have been a victim of grace. You are regenerated. You have spiritual life. You live for God. You live for his glory. I mean, we have been birthed into existence spiritually. And I guarantee you, if you look at my life and I look at yours and you're regenerate, we're going to be mutually saying, you better believe whatever you see about me that's true, it's God working in me. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the doctrine of regeneration, for the truth of it, for the reality of it, for the experience of it. Lord, more important than any individual being able to describe it, define it, or point to a passage that talks about it is the reality of it. And as I mentioned, Lord, I just pray that everybody in here might know or learn this weekend or learn soon whether they are regenerate or whether they are not. And I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the power of your spirit. And we just thank you for how you answer prayer. I know that you're going to answer these prayers that we pray because they are in line with your character. So, Lord, I pray that you would save, that you would give life to those who are spiritually dead, and that you would continue producing such incredible fruit in those who are us, who are your children, that we would boast in you and come to the light to give you the glory that you so richly deserve. Lord, our lives are yours. This congregation is yours. And we want your light to shine all over New England for the glory of your gospel and your son. In your name we pray.